It's good to be with you guys this morning. You guys should have all received one of these when you came in. Anybody not? Anybody need it? Everybody's good. Everybody's got their hand out. All right. Well, when Josh first asked me to come teach EQ, I thought, well, okay, I can teach on something. Just give me something I'm proficient in, something that I'm good at. And so instead, he gave me prayer. I feel woefully insufficient to be up here teaching you guys, and it's only by the grace of God that that prayer even crosses my lips, right, and goes before the Lord. God's good, and you know, if you feel like this is a daunting topic for you, if you feel like prayer is something that is a challenge for you in your life, you're not alone here. Just to steal a quote from Tom, you know, we're just beggars helping other beggars, right? That's what we are. Before we dive into this topic, though, I think we would be at least a little bit errant, a little bit remiss if we didn't seek God's help through prayer before we attempted to cover the topic of prayer. So let's go to God and ask for his provision. Father in heaven, you are good. Lord, we stand before you today as brothers that are just woefully insufficient without you, Lord. Every prayer, every supplication, every ask that we have that goes before you, Lord, we know that it is only through your power that it actually sits in front of you, even Lord. Just the thought of your power, your might, Lord, and your desire to have your children pray to you. What an incredible thought it is that we get to speak to the God of the universe and have our prayers go before you, Lord. We just thank you now for this time, Lord. Help this to be fruitful. Help my words to be accurate and effective. Lord, we just pray now for these things in your name. Amen. All right, so as we consider prayer today from the perspective of personal heart shepherding, it needs to be understood that God intends to be relational with us, and he's created us in such a way to be communicative with him, okay? So God intends for his people to be praying people. In your outline, there are a few quotes that emphasize the necessity of prayer in the life of the believer. The first is a quote from Robert Murray McShane, and it says, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more." This is a sobering thought for me, specifically from McShane. The summation of a man's life can be seen in his life as he prays before God. For any of us to think something great of ourselves when our prayer is weak, it's just simply misguided. It's just misguided. A second quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I had a really hard time saying his name, by the way, when I practiced this. But his quote helps us to comprehend the gravity and importance of prayer in our lives. So listen to this. "Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul, and therefore it is at the same time the ultimate test of one's spiritual condition. There is nothing that tells and are alone with God that we really know where we stand in a spiritual sense." His initial statement in that prayer, that prayer is the highest activity of the human soul, shouldn't be glossed over. Don't ignore this. This is the very way that we communicate with God. While God has poured himself out to us in his word, we pour out our hearts to him in the practice of prayer. Jones also confronts the fact that many struggle with personal prayer. We often have no clue what to say before a holy God, and we struggle to expose our hearts before the Lord. I don't know if you've felt that, but I certainly have. His statement, "And have we not all known what it is to find that somehow we have less to say to God when we are alone than when we are in the presence of others?" That cuts right to my heart. That I can stand in front of others, I can pray to the Lord about things, but then when I'm in my private life, and I'm before the Lord, I feel like I have nothing to say. Oh man, we can mask ourselves in front of other men through eloquent prayer in a corporate setting, right? We do that often. We strive for elegance, or eloquence, there we go, that's the word. We strive for eloquence, not elegance. I just wore a pullover this morning, guys, not elegant. This is not to say that these things can't be genuine before the Lord when we pray in a corporate setting. They should be. But at the same time, we need to be pouring out our heart before the Lord and lay it bare before him. This next quote is from Oswald Chambers, and I really love it. It says, "Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work." We pray that God would bless our hands often, right? We believe that what we do in our daily activities is what holds the greatest importance in our lives. But prayer actually is the work. It doesn't just simply prepare us for it. So this is something that we are called to do. It's an imperative in our life. I've got one more quote for you that I think is probably the most convicting of all. It's from John Piper, and it says this: one of the greatest uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. How many times have I found myself pouring out my efforts into things that that were not eternal, that didn't have an eternal value to them? My prayerlessness isn't caused by these things, right? It's not, I mean, Facebook wasn't designed for prayerlessness, right? I mean, that's not what it was made for. But when I find myself more easily consumed by these sorts of distractions during a particularly barren season of prayer, it's really convicting to me. All right. Well, now that you guys all feel bad about yourselves, I'm kidding. We're going to dive into the topic of personal heart shepherding through prayer, or stated another way, how to cultivate a life of prayer. Prayer can be and should be one of the most sweet, precious, intimate, encouraging, emboldening, comforting practices in the Christian life. It really should be. Prayer is a discipline that each of us is called and commanded to participate in. Prayer is meant to be a God-enabled, life-defining, sweet, and intimate practice that draws our hearts near to and in line with the Lord of creation. And yet, we can find it to be an incredibly daunting task and a daunting discipline at the same time. It can be confusing, intimidating, even frustrating. Have you ever felt like prayer was pointless in a situation or prayed simply out of compulsion? Compulsory prayer doesn't reflect the heart that God calls us to in how we approach him, yet we're commanded to pray. But we're called to do it with a heart that's thankful and worshipful. This can be difficult, and it certainly doesn't come natural to us, right? This is not something that is totally natural to man. For a long time, prayer was confusing and difficult for me. I would sit there thinking, why would a sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent, I know all these things about him, he knows everything, he's got all the power, he decides everything that's going to happen, he knows it all, why does he need to hear from me? I don't know if you guys have ever sat there and thought through that, but though he needs nothing from me and he governs all things, with that being the case, what's the point of prayer? Why should I, other than out of duty, pray and bring my request to him? Well, he commands us to. If you felt this way, by the way, you should know you're not alone. You're not alone. We all go through this. Even Jesus' own disciples needed to be instructed in how to pray. The intent of this lesson isn't to discourage any of you. It's actually to encourage you. It's to encourage and strengthen you to grow in your practice of prayer and to aid you and strengthen you in your prayer life. So let's dive in. On your outline, you're going to see prayer and its purpose. What exactly is prayer? Well, I've heard it described in a lot of ways, and one of the ways that it seems to often come out is almost like a cosmic vending machine, right? You put the right things in, you make your request, and out pops your answer, right? Man, that's a good answer. I've heard it described almost like lying on a psychiatrist's sofa. Tell God all your problems and what's not right in your life and let him know what he's done wrong, you know. While these two descriptions are distinctly inaccurate, we need to figure out what prayer is actually. I like John Bunyan's thoughts on prayer. Follow along with me in your outline when he says this: prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised, according to his word, for the good of the church, with submission and faith to the will of God. I don't want to belabor an explanation of what John Bunyan said, but I do think it's appropriate for us to look specifically at the first phrase in this statement. Prayer is to be sincere. In Matthew 6:5, Jesus condemns hypocrisy in prayer. Jesus instructs his listeners not to pray for purposes of personal notoriety or with needless repetition. There's no special cadence here, guys. There's no special cadence or any sort of earthly attention that will qualify us before the Lord for our prayers to be heard. We are to pour out our hearts with sincerity. Our prayer is also to be sensible. Peter instructs us in 1 Peter 4:7 that we are to be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Prayer is not nonsensical. It's not meant to be flippant or trite. Our words should be thoughtful and considerate in prayer. Just as a quick aside to this, I don't see a single verse in Scripture that supports a supernatural prayer language. This spiritual prayer language, I just don't see it. As a matter of fact, this verse in 1 Peter stands as a sufficient prohibition to the sort of nonsensical babble that we commonly hear in these sorts of prayer languages. They aren't sensible, and those who practice them regularly associate this sort of prayer language with what they call spiritual drunkenness. I was drunk in the Spirit. There's no place for this in a believer's prayer. We must be of sound thinking and sober spirit. That's what we are called to by the Lord. Lastly, he describes our prayer as affectionate. Look at the Lord's Prayer. Jesus instructs us to address the Father as our Father. Throughout the Psalms, we hear David and others pouring out their hearts to the Lord in love and affection. Though we are to pray with sincerity and sensibility, this doesn't mean that we're prohibited from expressing affection for our Lord. Not only are we not prohibited, we're actually called to address him affectionately. When we present our prayers to the Lord, we are called to present petitions to the Lord, and we are to do this in faith. This is always most appropriately done when our prayers are informed or guided by Scripture. Scripture serves to align our will with the will of the Lord. The Lord instructs us to pray in alignment with his will when he says, "Thy will be done." Something else we see in the Lord's Prayer are that the pronouns that are used, the ones that he uses are plural. He says, "Our Father, give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses," and so on. Prayer's corporate, guys. And what do I mean by that? Well, our prayers are not just to be focused primarily upon ourselves all the time, right? Our prayers are for the body of believers. We're to pray for one another. This doesn't mean that we don't ask for personal sanctification or for personal provision or that we don't thank God for his personal care for us, but our petitions should primarily be for the body praying for one another. Now that we've looked and considered at what prayer is, we should also look to understand the purpose of prayer. If you guys have your Bibles with you, turn to John 14:13. As you turn there, I want to set the stage for you what we're about to read. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. There's a significant aspect of the upper room discourse that is preparatory in nature. And what do I mean by that? Well, Jesus is going to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to rise again. And he is going to be ascending into heaven and gone from his disciples. So what's he doing? Well, he's preparing them for life without him. Look down at John 14:13. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So we see that the ultimate purpose of prayer is that the Father may be glorified. Our prayers are about the glory of God, you guys. Prayer's purpose is not about gaining our will, getting our desires, fulfilling our needs primarily. Have you ever heard of people in Christian circles that have this prescriptive language for prayer? You know, and by the way, I don't mean good and sensible guidance on how to pray. That's what we're doing here, right? but rather a formulaic type of suggestion for prayer that if your prayers are to be heard, you have to use these exact phrases. You must say it this way if you want it to actually enter the throne room of God. Or if you want them to be effective, you must say them in a specific pattern. These treat the Lord like he's a cosmic genie, right? That's not what we worship. If our motivation in prayer is somehow to manipulate or obligate God into doing our will, then we have totally missed the point of prayer. Our prayers are an act of obedient worship, guys. And worship is only genuine when we set our affections on the Lord and turn our motivations toward his glory. We're going to transition to a model of prayer from the book of Colossians. And while I'm talking, go ahead and turn there. It's Colossians 1, so right at the front of the book. So we're going to start in verse 3, though. We're going to make some observations from this model of prayer. And afterwards, we'll take a look at some hindrances and some aids to a faithful prayer life. And then finally, we're going to wrap up with a few considerations in regards to praying through Scripture. So we're going to jump into Colossians 1 now. Paul's prayer here, it's split into two sections. In the first section, verses 3 through 8, we hear Paul, his thanksgiving for the Colossians. and what he's heard of the characteristics of their faith in Jesus. These characteristics are the basis for the rest of what we'll hear from Paul's prayer and his supplication for them. As we think about the good things that Paul gives thanks for, our minds should be drawn to the recognition that all good things are from the Lord. And we're called to give thanks to God for these things. Who else is there to look to give thanks for? Who else is there to look to? I can't remember what I was supposed to say there. But anyway, who else should we be giving thanks to for the things that God has given, right? Obviously, we want to look to God. Every good thing that has or will happen to us is by him. So let's read through verses 3 through 8 and look at Paul's thanksgiving. Starts here in 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying, just as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, who also informed us of your love in the Spirit. In these verses now, we hear first Paul recognizing their faith in Jesus. That's your first blank there. It's faith in Jesus. Verse 4 says, since we heard of your faith in Jesus. So Paul has given thanks and he says, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. Just a quick explanation here of a few circumstances surrounding the book of Colossians is helpful. This letter was written prior to Paul ever meeting these Colossian believers. Paul had heard of their faith of the Colossian believers most likely from this guy Epaphras. This was probably the first one that he heard give an actual summation and explanation of the faith of these Colossian believers. This guy walked faithfully alongside Paul while he was in prison also. So Epaphras was a helper to Paul while he was in prison. So Paul's rejoicing here starts with the fact that these Colossians have faith in Jesus. This is really the starting point of the gospel, right? This is the essential thing. To have faith in Jesus means you're a Christian. You're a believer. We can pour out we can put our faith into many things, but if it's not the proper object, the true Christ, then it's worthless. Our faith must be in Christ, right? It must be in Christ of the Word, and that's exactly where these Colossian brothers have put their faith. And so Paul rightly thanks the Lord for their faith. Can I take just a quick small diversion here? I want to divert here for just a second. Not away from the subject, but digging here a little bit into applying this to our own prayer and body life. I don't know if any of you guys are like me, but I sometimes find myself having a difficult time cultivating an affection for my brothers in Christ. And it happens. Whenever I struggle with this, I often also struggle to know how to pray for them. Could I commend to you that thanksgiving given to the Lord for their faith first is a great starting point? Lord, thank you for my brother's faith. You know, this brother that has the same faith that I have, he has heard the same gospel and believed in the Lord. We have a common bond that binds us tighter to God and one another than any bond that I can think of, and that's our faith. Thank the Lord for that faith, that common ground that he has blessed you both with, and pray that your affections would grow for your brother in the faith. Okay. Next we hear of Paul's thanksgiving in regards to the Colossians' love for the saints. So your second blank here, your second fill-in, is love for the saints. And we see Paul's comments on the love for the saints that the Colossians have in verse 4. It says that Paul had heard of the love which you have for all the saints. Paul first started with the most important criteria for thanksgiving, which is their faith, and now he's going to start to hone in on expressions of their faith, manifestations of their faith in Christ being borne out in the lives of these believers. And their first expression of their faith is their love for the saints. These here are the primary hallmarks of someone that has faith in Christ and one of the primary identifiers of a Christian It's their love for other believers. In John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Proof of our love for Christ bears itself out most often in our love for other believers. Christ instructs his followers that they are to love one another as he loves them. There is no category, there's none, for a believer that has no love for other believers. You cannot hate the bride of Christ and love Christ. The book of 1 John acts as a sort of a litmus test for us for faith in Christ. And in 3:10, John asserts that a hallmark of one that doesn't believe is that he doesn't love his brother. That's convicting. True faith bears itself out in love for one another. So let's pray to that end. One last point here about love for the saints, and then we'll progress on. But I want you to consider this. Love for the saints, love for one another. This is one of the most effective ways to shepherd your heart away from sin. What do I mean by that? Well, think about it. If you are loving others, selfishness has no room to grow. If you are loving others, greed doesn't find a foothold. Covetousness, anger, bitterness, discontentment, all lusts of the heart, they're all squelched when we are having love for one another as Christ loves. Next, moving on to number 3, the third blank in your outline from the observation of Paul's prayer for the Colossians is his thanksgiving in their hope of heaven, or hope in heaven, sorry, hope in heaven. Let's look at verse 5. Paul says that he thanks God because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Christians have a unique ability in hope. This isn't of ourselves, but because of the hope of the gospel, the gift of Christ, the Spirit living within us that draws us to the truth of the gospel. Because of that, we have hope beyond what's seen. We have hope beyond what's temporal. We have hope beyond our sorrow, our pain, our concerns. Not only are they different, they look different to a watching world, but they're also different in nature. Our hope in heaven means that the afflictions of this life, they're light and momentary. That's 2 Corinthians 4:17. These are light and momentary afflictions. If our hope was only in this life, think about it. The death of a child, a parent, a spouse, a loved one, the abandonment of a spouse in divorce, the rejection by a respected employer through the termination of a career, and any other devastating loss that you can think of, they would be absolutely debilitating. It's no wonder our world seeks for new solutions to old problems. Pop psychology and mind-altering drugs, guys, these are elevated in our world because they have no hope in heaven. But that's not you, brother. That is not you. If you're in Christ, you have hope in heaven that cannot be removed. No wonder Paul is thankful to the Lord for these Colossians' hope, because their hope is in heaven. Next up, sorry, it's growth in fruit. Growth in fruit. Your blank here is growth in fruit, so it's fruit. Follow along with me in verse 6, where we will see both a corporate and personal growth in fruit. The gospel has come to you just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying, just as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. Notice that Paul says that the gospel is bearing fruit throughout all the world. We see here the corporate increase of faith through fruit being born out and multiplied. But this isn't only a comment on what the gospel has been doing globally or corporately, but also it addresses here what it's doing personally in the lives of the Colossian believers. Something that I have a special appreciation for, specifically here at Gilbert Bible and when we were at Grace Bible too, previously to this, but it's the opportunity that our elders give us each week in fellowship groups to participate in this and to see the sanctification in the lives of the believers here. We go through core questions. We ask one another what we're reading, what pursuits in evangelism God has blessed us with, what sin we are addressing, and how we can pray for one another. I know that over the years, I've seen amazing transformation in so many men's lives It's just an incredible thing to think back through. And there's many of you that I can say that about specifically. As I think back over the prayer requests that the Lord has answered over these years and how I've seen the growth in spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness of you guys, it draws me to praise the Lord and to thank him for that work. God has been so good to us in the growth and fruit in this church. Lastly, in Paul's thanksgiving statements, we see the authentication from leaders. This is really less common for us to consider as we thank the Lord oftentimes. As we thank the Lord for the work in believers, we don't necessarily think about the authentication from believers. But I want you to listen to what Paul says in verses 7 to 8. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, who also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Epaphras wasn't only a messenger to Paul. He wasn't just bringing a message saying, hey, by the way, these guys are faithful believers. He was a leader within the Colossian church. He's the one that brought the message of the gospel to the Colossians. Just as you heard it from Epaphras, or you learned it from Epaphras, and he informed us of your love in the Spirit. He came to Paul and reported of the Colossians' love in the Spirit. Paul is thankful for this ministry, not only of the gospel truth being carried to the Colossians, but also of this report, of this magnificent transformation in these believers. Now, we know that any gift of grace and faith in the Lord comes only from the Lord himself. It's fully an act of his providence, absolutely. But he uses men. God still uses men like Epaphras as his instrument to present the gospel and progress it. This is undoubtedly true in your life. If you're a believer in Christ, right? This has happened with you. Each of us has had faithful men and women that have preached the gospel to us, that we would be saved by the grace of God through the gift of faith in him. If you say no to that, I wonder how, you know, how exactly did you hear? So Epaphras not only ministered to the Colossians, but then he joyfully declared and authenticated their faith to Paul. We do this same thing when we hear reports from our missionaries, right? When we hear reports about those people in the field who have come to Christ. And I don't mean that the missionaries that are in the field coming to Christ, but those people that they are ministering to that have come to Christ. Hopefully our missionaries have come to Christ before we send them to the field. Your faith, you men and women of Gilbert Bible Church, is declared back to Grace Bible Church. Think about that. We hear from the missionaries in Papua New Guinea, right? But we also, there's a declaration of our faith, or the growth in our faith, back to the folks at Grace Bible that sent us out. Could I also pose to you guys a strong implication from the text? This isn't stated directly here, but it's a pretty strong implication. If your faith is going to be authenticated by the leaders of your church, it just seems to reason that you're going to be in close relationship with the leaders of that church. How else would they be able to validate your faith? How else would they know of your love for the brethren and your good works in the body? How would they know that if they don't have a close relationship with you? They're not going to be able to testify to the authenticity of your faith if they don't know you well. God's design for his people, it's to be under authority. Each of us has authority over us, no matter what segment of life, no matter what situation we're talking about, we're all under authority. And that's true in the church also. Each of us is under the authority, ultimately, of Christ, but he's given us under shepherds. And I'm so thankful for our shepherds here. These elders who are appointed to lead us, these men aren't perfect. They are flawed, but they also hold, but they also hold the character standards of an elder and have been appointed over the church as Christ's instrument for leadership within the local body. What a blessing that is to us. So consider this as you're considering your life here at Gilbert Bible specifically. Are there spiritual leaders here who can testify of your characteristics as a believer, your faith in Jesus, your love for the saints, your hope in heaven, and your growth and fruit? Now, closing up Paul's Thanksgiving section, I just want to ask you a few questions. Could someone pray this prayer that Paul prayed for the Colossian believers? Could they pray that for you? Could they give thanks to the Lord for you in the regards to the areas of Thanksgiving that Paul mentioned? The hope in heaven, faith in Jesus. Could they pray that for you? Secondly, Do you think about these categories of thanksgiving in regards to others within the body of believers? When you pray, do you recognize the growth of your brothers in the local assembly? Do you love the brothers in the local assembly? When you see their hope in heaven increase, do you give thanks to the Lord for those things? That's something we should be praying for our brothers. Okay, we've seen Paul's prayer and thanksgiving, and now we're going to move forward to Paul's petitions. You can see on your outline now that we're moving to verses 9 through 14, and Paul is going to ask the Lord for an additional growth in the lives of the Colossians. So let's read through 9 through 14. It says this, boy, it is hard to read this up here. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All right, so Paul's petitions here. What a magnificent prayer, really. What believer wouldn't want this prayed over them? Listen, if you are praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ, your spouse, your children, your family, or any other believer, pray this prayer for them. Pray these things for them. What a blessing for believers to have this sort of prayer prayed over them. So let's summarize these petitions into four categories here. Paul starts out in verse 9 by addressing their thinking. Paul says that he petitions the Lord that they may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding. Paul is praying not only that they would have these things, but they would be filled with these things. These are all thinking categories. These are all inner man, heart condition categories. First, it's knowledge. Knowledge is simply knowing the truth from God's word. Wisdom has the connotation of living in the light of that knowledge, and understanding is making sense of these principles in a way that is honoring to the Lord. Consider with me, Paul didn't pray for them, Lord, I ask that they may be filled with emotions and feelings, that they would be guided by their heart to determine how to live. No, Paul actually prayed contrasting that sort of thinking. He prayed that they would have proper thinking, that the knowledge that they would receive would be a full knowledge that comes from the Lord. This knowledge would be supplied with wisdom from the Lord and understanding. That's what he's praying for here. There's a sort of sobriety that comes with spiritual wisdom. Contrary to this, the man that's guided by his emotions, he makes impetuous decisions. If you've ever been that kind of man, I know I have. I let my feelings guide my thinking, not the other way around. A man that lives in this sort of way, he won't guide his feelings to align with the word. He'll be driven to make decisions about life based on the way he feels in the moment. He's the sort of man that when he doesn't feel like being with the body of believers, guess what? He's going to stay at home. He's going to watch football. He's going to indulge himself rather than denying himself and building the body. This means that we often fight our emotions with what we know to be true. That we honor God with our actions and decisions. Our thoughts need to bridle our emotions and actions. And this doesn't happen in a vacuum, guys. It's not easy. You might be thinking right now, how do I control my emotions? I had a friend just the other day. I was on the phone with him, and we were talking over his daughter's wedding and went into a whole bunch of different things. But one of the things he said in that conversation is, you can change what you think, but you can't change how you feel. That's not what God's word tells us. Fortunately, he's a brother in Christ, and I was able to call him to look to the word and say, no, that's not actually true. It's not what the word tells us. We are told that we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds to discern the will of God, Romans 12:2. How do we do that? Well, we stay connected with the word. We must crave it, 1 Peter 2:2. Our minds are only going to be transformed by the word when we are connected to it, when we're reading it, when we're in it. And so Paul prays for their thinking. Secondly, Paul also prays for their decisions. Verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The purpose behind the right thinking is the wisdom that Paul prays for that the Lord will give them so that they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He prays that they would please the Lord, bearing fruit in every respect. Our aim is that we will make the right decision for the right reasons every time. That's our aim. Do we ever hit that? No. But that's our aim. That's our goal. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord that means that our lives must be submitted to Him. Our aim in our decision-making should be that we make the decision that brings the most glory to God, the most honor, the most good in every choice. What better way to pray before the Lord, both for ourselves and other believers? Lord, help my decisions today to be glorifying, not only in the actual decision I make, but also in the manner that I make them. God, help me to bring the most glory to you. Oftentimes, the most important part of the decision itself, it's not the result of the decision or the resulting decision, but in the way that we make the decision, the way that we conduct ourselves in the process of making this decision. Am I thinking clearly? Am I thinking godly? Am I desiring His will, His glory, His ways? Am I pursuing righteousness in the process? This sort of godly decision-making doesn't rely on gut feelings. It shepherds the heart toward right thinking and towards the will of God. Desiring to be the most pleasing to Him, where should we live? How should we school our children? Who should I marry for you singles out there? Look, the answer may not always be as easy to discern or cut and dried as you might think. Actually, it's likely in the bigger decisions that it won't be. And the way we go about making these decisions needs to seek the will and the glory of the Lord. So Paul prays over the decision making of the Christian or the Colossian believers. Sorry, just adjust that a second. Then he also prays for their steadfastness. Next is their steadfastness. We see this in verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. So what is steadfastness? Well, this is endurance. This is constancy. This is to remain under difficult circumstances, to press on when things are less than ideal. When times are hard, we need to press on. Our hearts are so quick to run to a desire for comfort and self-indulgence. I know mine is. Oh, what's comfortable here? Oh, what's easy? Oh, that's what I want to do. These difficult circumstances may or may not be a result of our own sin. Usually with me, it probably is. We may be suffering consequences from our actions, right? From our decisions that were ungodly. We may be suffering, though, in a different way. We may be actually suffering for Christ. We might have been godly, but still suffering for it. We may simply be in circumstances that are testing of our faith. Whatever the circumstances, we should pray that God would make us steadfast. Make us steadfast. Give us endurance. That we would have endurance, that we wouldn't fold and be drawn to sin. That we wouldn't become self-indulgent. And patience is the emotional stability in the midst of unfavorable circumstances. So what is patience? It's emotional stability, right? How do we react when trials come our way? Are we quick to anger, self-pity, self-loathing, self-justification? Do we seek emotional relief and attempt to dull pain in ungodly ways? You know, do we search for alcohol? Do we run to old lusts? Do we seek emotional relief in these ways? These reactions shouldn't have a place in the life of a believer. We should be patient in trials. Does any of this mean that we shouldn't pray for relief from these trials? I don't think so. I don't think that that's what God is calling us to. Pray to the Lord. Cast your cares upon Him. Put your burdens in front of Him because He cares for His people. But more than relief from trials, what should we be asking the Lord for? Well, we should be asking the Lord for steadfastness and patience in the hardship. That we would be more Christ-like and godly in the face of hard circumstances. And we'll cover more of this a little bit later. That we would make much of Him and bring glory to Him as we face the path in front of us. Don't give up. Press on. Be patient and stable. Lastly, Paul prays for their worldview, their perspective for this life and beyond. Look down with me at verses 12 through 14. It says this, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light, or in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We need to have the correct perspective when we look at Christ. Don't live with eyes focused on this life alone. Recognize that you've been saved from this world. You've been transformed and transferred to the kingdom of Christ. You are not of this world. So we don't live like this life is all we have hope in, that this is all there is. Don't make the treasures of this life your priority. You have an inheritance as a saint. You have been rescued from the authority of darkness. You shouldn't continue to live like someone who is still under that rule. I hope that this prayer that Paul made acts as both an encouragement to you and a pattern for prayer in your life. That you would focus on this sort of thanksgiving in your life, and that the life of and the life of other believers, and that you would petition God for help in thinking rightly, for wisdom in your decision making, for steadfastness in trials, and for a worldview that puts your focus where it should be, on Christ. If you struggle to know where to start when you pray, start here. Go to this verse and emulate Paul. Emulate him in his thanksgiving and his petition. Okay. We've looked at a pattern for our prayer, a way to prompt us in our prayer life. What we're going to look at next are ways to cultivate prayer, to cultivate a life of prayer, and to cultivate this as a discipline in our lives through looking at hindrances. We're going to evaluate the hindrances to a dependent life of prayer, and then we're also going to look at aids for that same life of dependent prayer. Let's first address the hindrances, the snares, the things that interfere with it. The first hindrance to a life of dependent prayer is a lack of belief. You're blank there, lack of belief. So a lack of belief or a lack of faith hinders a life dependent on prayer. How? Well, first, you must believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6. I want to be clear, this is not prescriptive necessarily as a way for us to be self-serving, okay? This is not prescriptive for us to be self-serving to get what we want. We don't have faith as a way to manipulate God, okay? We're not talking about some sort of secret way here to compel him or coerce him into conforming to our will. By believing so strongly that God is going to do something that I want, it's not speaking it into existence. That's not what we're talking about. We see this sort of teaching in the Word of Faith movement all the time, and it's errant and it's wrong, right? Hebrews 11:6, what does it say? Well, and without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who draws near to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So what is he calling us to? What is he calling us to? It's calling us to faith in the Lord. We need to believe rightly about the Lord. We're not speaking something into existence here. We believe rightly about the Lord and believe that he is sovereign, he's good, he's right in his ways, that he gives good gifts to his children, and our faith should also be one that trusts in his will and then believes that God will bring about answers to prayer that are for our good and his glory. If your motivation, if you hear that you need to pray in faith, believing that this thing will happen so much so that it actually does happen, that's just errant thinking. That's errant thinking. That is not what we are called to have faith in. Not called to have faith in our own thoughts. That's not what God is calling us to. Secondly, we must believe that God is there and that he's interested in your prayers. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Have you ever stopped and considered this command, this imperative? How incredible. I want you to think for just a moment. The sovereign God of the universe, the one who created it all, he's interested in what you have to say. He wants to hear from you. Think on that. How many people in your life, I mean, look, there are people who definitely want to hear from you. I would hope that your wives do. I would hope that your children do. But there are so many people in our lives that we run into day in and day out. I mean, I ran into thousands of them at a trade show this week. How many of them want to hear from me regularly? Very few. Very, very few, especially since I'm in sales. Very few. But God wants to hear from me. God wants me to cast my cares upon him. Lastly, we need to understand that his answer may not be what we want, when, or how you expect, right? But his ways are best. God is a rewarder of those who draw near to him in prayer. He wants us to pray, and he's interested in our prayers, and he will answer prayers in his way. Psalm 18:30 says, "As for God, his ways are blameless. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him." Consider this with me for a moment. God's ways are perfect. He is perfect. We know that everything he does is for our good. Why would we ever want anything other than what he gives? Our flesh desires things outside of what God has ordained, right? But we're called to shepherd our hearts to be in line with the will of the Lord. When we pray, our hearts become more in tune with the Lord's will. So pray, brothers, pray. And here's the thing. When God answers prayer, he always, always gets it right. He's never, ever, throughout all time, ever answered a prayer incorrectly. You can trust him. How comforting is that? We know that no matter the answer, it's going to be the right answer, the one that's in line with his will. It will be perfect. Because it's perfectly in line with his will. So what must we do? I can't even say it. What must we do to avoid this hindrance to prayer? Well, cultivate faith. Believe these things about the Lord. Know that he wants to hear your prayers. He's interested. He wants you to draw near to him, and he will answer your prayer perfectly in substance and in timing. The next hindrance of a dependent prayer life is a lack of persistence. Lack of persistence. When we don't carry on, when we don't continue and endure in prayer, it's just a lack of persistence. So why do we lack persistence? Well, there are lots of reasons. One of the reasons, we're really, really accustomed to immediate responses, right? When we don't see the will of the Lord quickly, we oftentimes become discouraged. We've trained ourselves and guided our hearts toward impatience. You know, think about when you post something on social media. How many of us, you post something? If you're on social media, you'll post something, and then you close it down, and a minute later you open it up, and you look for that little red dot. Right? Oh, who said something? Who's liked it? You know, we're so into immediate gratification. Our kids, think about this. Some of you guys that are younger, you're not going to get this reference, but our kids don't have to wait to Saturday morning for cartoons. They go to Disney Plus and there's Mickey on demand, right? I mean, they can get it right now. We have just taught ourselves to be impatient. Have you ever had a time when you look back or were reminded of something that you had prayed for weeks or months prior that you haven't seen an answer to? You recognize that you only prayed once or twice for this thing and that you only put your request before the Lord just a few times? Paul instructs us to pray without ceasing. There's an endurance in prayer there. There's a persistence in prayer. We're called to continue on in prayer, not only in frequency, but in repetition, guys. We need to continue to put these things before the Lord. Can I challenge you? If you're someone that desires immediate responses, like most of the rest of us, I desire them too. When I go to my employees, I ask them a question and I want a response now, right? I tell them, give me that response. I want it. Can I challenge you to change your thinking? Can I encourage you to view this in a more prayer-oriented way? Recognize that not receiving immediate responses from the Lord will grow persistence. It will spur you to continue to pray for your concern over long periods. Thank the Lord for that. Thank you, Lord, that you have not found it right in your timing right now for me to have this answer. It causes greater dependence on the Lord. It gives greater appreciation for prayers that we do see the answer to. You may be thinking, how long should I pray for something? I would challenge you to continue to pray until you see an answer to that prayer. But Josh, that could be the rest of my life. Do I really pray for something for the rest of my life? Well, I would challenge you in a couple respects here. Number one, I would challenge you that the answer may be a change in your own heart. Maybe the answer is that you that the request that you're making becomes something you no longer desire to see happen. And that's how the Lord answers that prayer. In these long-awaited answers, we should have a heart that begs for God to mold and shape us to conform to his will. Again, God may answer our prayer no, but over time, the time that we've prayed, we come to realize that what we asked for, God has changed our heart on. And now we truly desire that the answer be no, that we don't have the same level of desire and are satisfied with that no, right? So our prayer heart may change. Or it may be something that you pray for until you breathe your last breath. Lord, save my child. Change his heart. Bring him to faith in you. What Christian parent wouldn't pray that prayer until their dying breath? There are times when God answers us no, because our prayers are rooted in selfishness, though. James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. God, give me $1 million. That'd be so nice. Help me win the lottery. No. No. Sometimes we don't even realize that our prayers are selfish. We believe wrongly about our own hearts, don't we? We think wrongly about ourselves. Pray to God, Lord, let your will be done in this and change my heart to be conformed to your will. Help me to want what you want. The next hindrance, and we're going to buzz here a little bit. We're going to go quick. The next hindrance to a dependent prayer life is lack of preparedness. In my business, I often tell my staff, fail to prepare, prepare to fail. Lack of preparedness is a hindrance to our prayer lives. You guys ever done a home improvement project? Especially one that's right at the edge of what your abilities are? Yeah, I've done that a handful of times. And then I if it's plumbing, I call Jerry. If it's electrical, Jerry, just come over, just fix my house for me. Jerry's my local contractor. Anyway, not really. He's my really good friend. sometimes maybe he's my contractor. I did this though when I built out all of the stables and the arena fence and the fencing for our property. It took a ton of planning. And not just planning on the front end, but planning as I went, right? I mean, the measuring, remeasuring, cutting, recutting. Unfortunately, you know, we cut twice and measure once a lot of times. But it required a ton of planning to get right and not waste money. The preparation took a tremendous amount of time and thoughtful consideration. You know, if you're going to start a project like that and you don't plan for it, the likelihood of it starting is low and the likelihood of it completing is like near zero, right? So if we don't prepare in our prayer life, it's similar. We find ourselves likely at best having a haphazard, if not totally non-existent, prayer life. So sometimes our lack of preparation is just simply because we're consuming our time with other things, right? We're just putting too many other things in there. We have so many changing dynamics in our lives. You know, our families grow. We have all kinds of things that are happening. Our commitments, our employment responsibilities change. You know, and the culture is naturally distracting. It's so easy to be pulled away from what's good, from what's right, to find a quiet place with no distraction. We used to go and unplug the phone, right? We'd unplug the ringer. Sorry, you young guys, I apologize. There was an old phone that had a ringer in it, and you could actually unplug it. All right, that was a thing. It wasn't just turn off the ringer. But and you guys still have the distractions that are coming at you and the notifications that are – I've got one popped up here actually on my iPad now. It's popped up. We get notifications that are distractions. You know, we are so easily distracted in our culture and with our devices and with all of the media that's coming at us, right? But are they the problem in and of themselves? No, they're not the problem. It's our hearts. Our hearts want to selfishly indulge. When we see that notification from social media and we go, oh yeah, I'm going to go look in the middle of prayer. Well, that's us, right? That's us. We're gonna wrap up here with some aids to a dependent life, a life dependent on prayer, and I'm gonna go really, really quickly through these. First, it's readiness. Have time set aside that's intentional and specifically devoted to prayer. This is a time where you're not distracted, guys. take yourselves out of a distracted area, out of a distracted, even maybe a distracted season. I know when Josh taught this a few years ago, he commended to you guys when you are going to pray for someone, write that stuff down. Write that stuff down or pray for them immediately, right? Let's write these things down. Let's make sure that we're keeping a list so that we don't get distracted, right? So that we are ready. Something else I would commend to you, pray through the transitions of your day. This is something that helped me out tremendously. I actually, when I first started doing this, and what I mean by that is when I'm moving from one thing to another, pray over that thing. I actually put it in my Outlook calendar. Before the description of what I had to do, I would put the word pray to remind me to pray. So when it would come up, it would say, pray, meeting with staff. You know, pray over those things. Pray over those things before you go into them. Be ready. Another aid to a life of devoted, independent prayer is devotion and alertness in prayer. Oftentimes, we're just too self-reliant. We act independently, and we act independently of God. We have misplaced self-confidence, and we ignore him. You know, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you. That's how we are to be with God. We're to be dependent on him. We are to be devoted to him. We're to be alert. We need God's power, grace, and strength every day, and we need God's wisdom to walk in a manner worthy, so we must be devoted and alert in prayer. We must have an attitude of submissiveness and surrender. That's your next blank, submissiveness and surrender. We must have a yieldedness to the Lord and his Spirit working in us. So your next blank, surrender. You can't be selfish in your prayers. Guys, if your prayers are meant to praise you, you're praying wrong. If they're meant to honor you, they're wrong. I remember back in the late 90s and early 2000s, I heard people instruct other people to pray in a demanding way. You tell the Lord what he's going to do for you. Like, that's like my 3.5-year-old walking up to me and like, you're going to eat your dinner. Well, I'm going to anyway. You can tell that. But you know, my 3.5-year-old doesn't instruct me. I instruct him. We're God's child. He instructs us. We don't instruct him. You cannot pray in softness and submissiveness if you're standing in rebellion to God and his Holy Spirit. So does that mean that if your attitude to prayer is wrong, then you just don't pray? No. You confess to the Lord what's in your heart, and you ask him to change it. You shepherd your heart to do what's right before the Lord. You deny your own pride. You crush it. You humble yourself before him, and you pray. And guys, the act alone is a humbling act. Pray before the Lord. All right, our last aid here, it's spiritual concern. We must cultivate a heart that focuses on what really matters in our life. Our prayers need to focus on more than temporal things. We need to pray for godliness, steadfastness, holiness, sensibility, endurance, love, and so on. Pray for others too. Have a concern for them to be complete in Christ. Pray this for them. I don't know if I said it earlier, but well, I think I did, but you know, Christ didn't pray, my Father. He didn't pray, give me today my daily bread. No, he set an example to pray for the body of believers as we pray for ourselves. And let's also pray with intensity. Paul prayed with intensity here. He said he was struggling in his prayer for them in Colossians, that he was struggling for them. He labors. He struggles. We should go to God with that sort of intensity when we pray. And we shouldn't only ever pray for relief from trials. We talked about that earlier. We should be praying that God would conform us to his will, that he would make us more godly in the midst of trials. James 1, 2 through 4. If that's the case, does it make sense for us to be asking God for relief from him? No, it doesn't. Again, we can ask for removal from these trials, but we pray, God, this is a heavy load, a seemingly unbearable cup. If it can be taken from me, that would be great, Lord. That would be merciful. But if I need to bear this, then refine me in it. Make me more in line with your will. So have humility and submit to his will. All right, a couple quick things, and then I'm going to let you guys go here. Really quickly, I want you to look down at the section on prayer and the disciplines. I want to challenge you. First of all, pray that you would have a heart that's submitted to the will of the Lord. Just pray that you would, not the one that is self-willed and stubborn. Secondly, pray for your home. Man, I don't know if you make a practice out of praying for your wives and your children daily. One of the things that has been super helpful for me, years ago, Scott Maxwell encouraged me, before you get home, on your way home in your car, shut the radio off at a certain point and pray for your wife and your kids. You know, you have no idea what you're about to step into. And I mean, I've had it before where I pulled into the backyard and my wife is standing there, hands on her hips, tapping her foot, right? And I'm like, whoa, that's a new look. But when you get there, have your heart prepared for these things. Pray over your family. Young men, pray over your parents. When you're coming home and you're thinking, oh, I got to ask my dad about this. I really want to do this. Pray beforehand. I don't know what my dad's been through today. Pray over his heart, right? Lastly, the ministry you're in, whatever ministry, whether it's a leadership role or not, one that you may participate in, even in this very ministry, be praying for it ahead of time. Recognize that it's ultimately under the Lord's authority and under the authority of your elders, and humbly submit that before the Lord. Put it before Him as you serve and participate. All right, the very last thing I want to do, I want to just look at praying through Scripture. I want to introduce you to how to pray through Scripture, and we're going to take like 2 minutes on this, and then I'll let you guys break into groups. If you've not done this before, go ahead and look at, it should be on your outline here, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let's read the passage first. It says this, you guys are probably familiar with it. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, once you've read the passage, ask yourself, what are the promises? What are the truths that are in there, right? What are they? Well, in this one, God is faithful and God will not allow his believers to be tempted beyond what they're able to bear. God will provide a way of escape from temptation. Do you see that in the text? It's in there. These are the promises of the and truths in this passage. Now, this next portion is really important. Who's it applicable to, right? We want to ask ourselves, who is it applicable to? It's really, really easy. Probably the easiest verse that we find, or that we find most often taken out of context, is Jeremiah 29:11, right? You know, I know the plans that I have for you to prosper you, right? We hear these things. We in this church, I hope you know that was given to an exiled Israel, right? They were being promised a promise of return and prosperity. That is not what God has not promised us here, a return to Israel and a prosperity in Israel, right? That is not what he has promised us. But in 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? We're in 10:13. I think I wrote that down. What is this? Who's this applicable to? Well, it's written to the Corinthian believers, and it's written as a truth that pertains to all church-age believers. So who is that? Well, that's you. That's me. That's all church-age believers. How sweet is that? Now, we move forward and we ask ourselves, after applicability, how might this promise or truth inform our prayers? Well, first, we can reflect on God's faithfulness. Pray that he would allow me not to be tempted I would not be tempted beyond what I can endure, right? That's what he's promised here. And pray that he would provide a way of escape. One of the primary things that happens when we pray is we bring our thinking into line with the will of the Lord. What better way to do this than to see how his word should inform our prayers? So what might a prayer like this look like? It might be something like, God, look, I'm being tempted. Or I may have a temptation coming. I know that the occasion will come when I'm going to be tempted today. I know you're faithful. Would you please allow your faithfulness to abound in my life right now and for the rest of today and for the future? I know you will not allow believers to be tempted beyond what they're able. And I plead with you now to help me withstand this temptation or the temptation I may face. I know that there's a way of escape from temptation, and I pray that you would help me take it. Help me to endure temptation, that I might be pleasing to you and not sin. This is how we should be praying through Scripture, looking for the truth that is in Scripture, that is for us, and praying through it. There are additional resources, additional passages below that you guys can take a look at. But are there any questions before we close up? Whew, good. Okay. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, you are so good. Lord, we just thank you so much for the discipline of prayer. Lord, that we can go before you, present our needs, our supplications, our desires, Lord, that we can bear out our heart before you, and you are a God that hears. We are just amazed, Lord, that you would be willing to even hear our prayer as the God of the universe, but you do. And Lord, we thank you for it. We just pray now, Lord, for the men that are here, Lord, that these truths, that these principles would be ones that they have sunk deep in their heart, Lord, that they would be men of prayer, dedicated to it, that they would avoid hindrances, that they would employ aids, and that they would follow your word as they pray through each moment, each decision, each process in life. Lord, we just thank you for them now, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.